All right, if you would, please turn to Luke chapter 2. And we want to read again the only account that we have of the life of Jesus from 0 to about 30 years old. Luke chapter 2. Covers a lot of time, and so I think there are things in here that we can look at that will hopefully be encouraging to us. And so I want to continue doing just that. Let me read for us verses 39 through 52 of Luke chapter 2. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child, speaking of Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. May God bless his word. Could we move that one slide forward? Thank you very much. What I'd like for us to think about beginning today and probably into next week too is that this text encourages us to think about three things. At least it moves us toward thinking about wisdom in general, what the Bible says about wisdom, because what this text is telling us about Jesus is that he personified wisdom even as a child. And so we want to look at that. Then we want to go on to think about how did he increase in wisdom? What did that look like? Who was involved in that process so that we can say wisdom is a father-son project? And I want us to think through what that means. And thirdly, wisdom is a nail-driving project. And you'll see why I use that analogy, because the scripture actually uses that analogy as well. But let me just remind you of what this text says. Look at verse 40. It says again, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so Luke begins this section talking about the childhood of Jesus after he was dedicated at the temple by saying that he increased in wisdom. Then at the very end, in verse 52, Luke says it again. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then between those two bookend statements about the wisdom of Jesus, which kind of summarized Luke's description and God's description of the life of Jesus, we have this story about Jesus being taken to the Passover when he's 12 years old and then being left behind. And his parents finally realize he's not in the caravan. They come back looking for him. And they find him in the temple. And he's talking with and asking questions of the teachers. And it says in verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers, which is another way of saying they're amazed at his wisdom. And so you've got a statement about him increasing wisdom, a story about how people were actually amazed at the wisdom that he had when he was only 12 years old. And then Luke again reemphasizing the fact that the life of Jesus continued from that point on to grow in wisdom. And so I want us to think about that. and try to find some encouragement from that. Now, obviously, when you read Luke 2:52, you have to ask the question, how could God increase in wisdom? Well, again, it goes back to the fact that there's the mystery of the incarnation, where Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, fully human. And as humans, we don't wake up, you know, after being born and know everything. We have a process of learning. And so, yes, as God, he knew everything. But as man, being fully man, he had to learn just like you and I have to learn. And he did learn. And so the Bible tells us that he learned not just facts or not just things to use in a trivial pursuit game, you know, things like that. He learned wisdom as he grew. And so this growth in wisdom can almost be, in my mind, pictured like a tsunami. That in one sense, a tsunami, you know, once it's moving, will hit the shore and just begin to cover the landscape. And nothing stands in its way. I think that is one way to picture the wisdom of Jesus increasing. It's like that tsunami of wisdom that is, in one sense, already there, and yet it's being exposed to, and it covers more and more of various aspects of life. That as he grew up, as he got older, he was able to do more things and was given more responsibility. The wisdom that he had permeated all of those various aspects of life as he grew up. And so he increased in wisdom as his wisdom impacted more and more of life, as he indeed was able to do more at the age of 12 than he could at the age of 3, and more at the age of 18 than he could at the age of 12. And that wisdom just kept expanding and increasing across the landscape of his life as he was able to take on more and more responsibility. But we also see where it says in this verse that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Stature means physical growth of various kinds. And then in favor with God and men, that he grew in favor. How does that work? Didn't God already favor him perfectly? Didn't he already have, as the Son of God, the perfect favor of God? Certainly. Do we in Christ already have the perfect favor of God? Yes. Why? Not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And so how could Jesus, already being perfect, already being perfectly loved and accepted by his own Father, increase in favor with God? Well, I think what it means is, it's sort of like maybe going to a movie, and 10 minutes into the movie you say, I love this movie. And there's a sense in which you couldn't love it any more than you already do. You enjoy it as much as you can at that point. But then it keeps going, and you see more and more of the movie, and you love that too about the movie. There's a sense in which I think the Scripture is indicating that God loved Jesus perfectly, just like he had for all eternity. But there's a sense in which, as the human being he was, as he did more and more to exhibit the wisdom of God in his life, in various interactions with individual people and individual circumstances, the favor of God increased in that sense. In the sense that, wow, that was a great way to interact with your mom. Great way to interact with your dad. Great way to interact with those people. That's a great way to handle that situation. And on the human level, he increased in favor. And so, obviously, there's some mystery there, but it has application for us, because when we think about the whole issue of Jesus personifying wisdom, we really need to think about what does that mean and how important is that? It must be important if that's the way God characterized his upbringing. It must be really important to God that we be people of wisdom. Evidently, you could argue that God is saying, that's really what I want from your life. Because aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? And if he personified wisdom, if the great characteristic of his life as Luke describes it here, and as God obviously describes it here, is wisdom. Then we can say, if we're not wise people, then we can't be like Jesus. To pursue wisdom is to pursue Christ's likeness. And to encourage people to be like Christ is to encourage wisdom. But we can also say that because we're sinners, that's not what is personified in our lives. What is personified in our lives as sinners? Foolishness. We squander our lives. We squander our opportunities. We squander our possessions. We squander our time. We're not wise with it. We're not wise with the opportunities we have in various relationships or in various circumstances. We fail and fall short of the glory of God, and we don't love and we don't serve and we don't respond as we should, and we're not wise. And so Jesus came to fulfill all wisdom, to fulfill all righteousness, to personify wisdom, because we don't. And God requires wisdom. He says, if you want to know me, you have to be perfectly righteous, perfectly wise in your whole life, 24/7 for your whole life. So Jesus came to do that for us. And then he died on the cross because we're fools. We're so foolish. And yet he died out of love for our foolishness, love for us as fools, to rescue us from our foolishness at the same time, to say he died in our place and he lived in our place so that we could be saved from our foolishness, but then to begin to work in us wisdom, because he wants us to be more and more wise. And so when we think about Jesus personifying wisdom, we need to understand it in terms of what he did for us to save us and what he is doing in us right now. If Jesus is at work in your heart and life as a believer in him, he's at work to make you wise, because that's what it means to be like Jesus. And as believers, our desire should be, just like Paul when he said, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, pleasing to God. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. So that wisdom and favor go together in the scriptures. And that if my heart is to please God and to bring him favor, in a sense, in terms of how I interact with people and how I handle circumstances, then wisdom is a very, very important thing. But again, what is wisdom? It's not just knowing facts. It's not just having a high IQ. There are plenty of college professors around the country that don't even believe in God and yet have tremendous IQs, are very smart in so many ways. But wisdom is, according to Proverbs, the word there means skillful living. It means that you understand what the truth is and you actually are able to apply it in everyday life. That you know what the Bible says and what is really true, and you actually live that out. And that's the way Jesus lived. He knew the truth of who his Father was and who he was, and therefore he said, I must be about my Father's business. I have to live this way in light of this truth. Because this is true, I live this way. And so the question is, do we live like that? Is that what we think about? What's true? So that I can know what to do. What's true, so I can know what to do. That's the way Jesus lived, and that's the way the Bible encourages us to live, which has all kinds of things to tell us about the idea of knowing God, understanding the truth about life, seeing the loving kindness of God in everything, like we talked about last week, acting like we know God, acting according to principle, and doing what we must do. Sort of like, you remember the story in the Old Testament where in 1 Kings 3, you've got God coming to Solomon and saying, what do you want me to give you? And Solomon says, please give me wisdom, because I'm like a little child. I don't know how to rule over these people you've given me the responsibility of ruling over. And then the very next thing is a story. And the story is about two women who come to Solomon, and one of them is complaining that the other one has her child. And they're both prostitutes. and one of them has accidentally killed their child and taken the other one's child and is arguing that it's really her child. And so you got the situation where both of them are standing before Solomon with this child in tow. One says, that child is mine. The other one says, that child is mine. Solomon says, okay, well, this is what we're going to do. Go get me a sword. Now, obviously, everybody's probably gasping. How is this a solution? He says, we're going to cut the child in half. You get half and you get half. At that point, the real mother says, let her have the child. And Solomon said, that's the mother. And the Bible says people were in awe of his wisdom. Why is that an illustration of wisdom? Because he knew something about mothers. That unless there's something really awry with a particular mother, they would rather lose their child but save their life than have that child killed. That the mother's heart would rise up in the real mother. And that's what exactly happened. He knew that truth and therefore said, I'm going to do this to bring out the mother's heart. The truth that he knew led him to do something in a particular situation in order to pursue what was right. And so what we know to be true should influence the decisions we make and how we handle situations. It's the practical theology of this is, so I do. This is true, so this is what I do. And our whole life is fighting to get what we do in line with what is true. That's the whole issue of wisdom. Last time I mentioned the fact that when you think about Luke telling us that wisdom is what characterized the life of Jesus, and that we only have this one story about Jesus, we might say, well, boy, I wish I knew so much more about the childhood of Jesus. Well, there's one sense in which we know a lot about the childhood of Jesus. Why? Because if he was the personification of wisdom, then as I mentioned last time, his life looked like the book of Proverbs. He personified what we find in the whole Bible, because Jesus says, the whole Bible points to me. In fact, I've come to fulfill everything in the Bible. And the primary book of wisdom, so to speak, in terms of practical living is Proverbs. So we could say, we can argue very easily that his life looked like what we find in the book of Proverbs. If you will, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I just want to look at a few scriptures here to highlight what his life must have been like and what our lives are called to be like in light of that, in light of our call to be like Jesus. It says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And so the whole book has been attributed to Solomon, and the basic thrust of the book is, I want to teach you wisdom. And I want to help you to see how wisdom should shape your life practically in terms of wise behavior, righteousness, and justice. And then the first thing he says in verse 7 is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Which means, what did Jesus' life look like? It looked like the fear of the Lord. He feared the Lord. That doesn't mean he was afraid of God. It means he honored him, revered him, respected him appropriately, responded to him appropriately. That's what his life looked like. There are all kinds of things that the Bible talks about in Proverbs about what it means to be wise practically. And I'll just read these for you. In Proverbs 11:2, it says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. What did his life look like? It looked like humility. He was a humble person. He was eager to learn. In verse 5, we read, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And we see that illustrated in Luke 2, where he was sitting with the teachers wanting to learn. He received counsel and instruction. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. He lived in light of eternity. Proverbs 17:24. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. What does it mean to have your eyes on the ends of the earth? You're just looking at what is right in front of you. You're not looking at anything spiritual or in the future. It's just about what's right in front of you. How can I enjoy what is right in front of me without any consideration for the future or for the spiritual realm? He was discerning in practical matters. That's the implication of verse 3 of Proverbs 1 when it says, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. He sought out the right kinds of company. In Proverbs 13:20 it says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. He exercised self-control. In Proverbs 29:11 it says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Jesus spoke to heal. He used his words to heal. It says in Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. He was careful. It says in Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. He avoided unnecessary conflict. In Proverbs 20, verse 3, it says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. He was diligent and worked hard. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. So if you just read through the book of Proverbs, I believe you could find out what the childhood of Jesus looked like. He was the personification of wisdom. His understanding of God and his relationship to God and the truth of God translated into him living his life in very practical ways to the glory of God. The second thing that I want us to see is that I don't believe that happened in a vacuum. It is true that God came to Solomon and said, what do you want me to give you? And Solomon asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom on the spot. He didn't have to go do any study, as far as we can tell. I mean, he did some research, it says, and in searching out various things. It doesn't mean he didn't do anything. But obviously, right away, he was able to use what God gave him to deal with the situation between the two mothers. And so there was something that God gave him right on the spot. We would all like for that to happen, I think, in certain ways. It's just God to zap us, and we're just totally wise people. But that's normally not the way it happens, and I don't think that's the way it happened with Jesus, because he came to sympathize with our weaknesses without ever sinning. So I believe he experienced the growth of learning and the growth in wisdom, just like it says in Luke chapter 2. And the question is, why do I call this a father-son project? I call it that because Proverbs talks about it that way. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, Proverbs 1, verse 8, it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, that's a key verse because it highlights the fact that the father isn't the only one doing the teaching. Mother's also doing the teaching. Other ones will be doing some teaching. And Jesus growing up, he didn't simply have the teaching of his father or even simply the teaching of his mother. More than likely in that day and time, he went to school with other boys. And he also went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So it wasn't just the father's teaching. There were other people who, in a sense, were playing a fatherly role in teaching him wisdom. But what is interesting is that the book of Proverbs emphasizes the role of the father. both literally and, I think, figuratively. So that it goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." So there is addressed to my son, and the implication is you still have the father talking. Verse 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding." Verse 1 of chapter 5, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding." Chapter 6, verse 1, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for your stranger," and it goes on from there. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." And then if you jump to chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." But the, did I get that wrong? Oh, I'm sorry, 10 verse 1, not verse 11. "The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son, makes a father glad." Again, highlighting the father-son relationship, but it also mentions the mother. "But a foolish son is a grief to his mother." And then 13, verse 1, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Obviously, in that culture, in that day and time, in the Old Testament, as well as the time of Jesus, in Judaism, in the Jewish culture, there's a great emphasis on the fathers leading their families. And that's because God emphasized that. The fathers were to lead their families. But that's, again, that's not to say that mothers and others didn't play a role. But it is emphasizing the fact that literally fathers are to teach their sons wisdom. Doesn't mean they're not supposed to teach their daughters, right? It's not just sons. The Bible also talks about the fact that you can have spiritual fathers and sons. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And he talks to other Christians and says, you know, you might have many teachers, but you only have one father, talking about himself spiritually. And so the Bible talks both in terms of literal terms between fathers and sons, but also spiritual terms or figurative terms. A spiritual or a figurative father versus a spiritual or figurative son. So that you've got the same kind of relationship between mothers and daughters, or between a discipler and a disciplee. Between the strong and the weak, that there's this relationship in which wherever you find yourself in a position of influence and responsibility for someone else, you're to see yourself as a father and they are to see themselves as a son. And the issue is an issue of wisdom. Wherever you find yourself in a position of responsibility and influence. Now, I say all that because, on the one hand, I want us as fathers, literal fathers, to take seriously what the Bible says about wisdom. But I don't want everybody else to check out and start thinking about dinner or lunch because you're not a literal father. You do have positions of influence and responsibility, one way or the other. And God wants you, too, to be concerned about wisdom in light of that. And so I'm arguing that in the life of Jesus, he grew in wisdom, increased in wisdom, but it wasn't in a vacuum. It was in the context of his parents who sought to do everything according to the law, who took him to the feast every year, who sought to be faithful to the word of God, and I believe were used by God to teach him the scriptures. But one of the things that we find in our society, going back to the issues of us as literal fathers, is that a lot of people talk about how in our society today we've lost sight of how important literal fathers are. And you can read about all different kinds of situations, but one of the things that I ran across was somebody commenting on what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, You know, not too long ago, in the Sandy Hook Elementary School, where there was this horrible shooting that took place. And I read just recently where the father of this young man said, "I wish he'd never been born." Well, someone else writing said, we probably shouldn't talk as much about gun control and about the issue of mental health as we should talk about the breakdown of the family and the issue of the father's role in the home. That we are minimizing that role and the difference it might have played in various situations. Now, the Bible said, just like I read this week in my daily Bible reading, fathers will not be held accountable for the sins of their sons, and sons won't be held accountable for the sins of their fathers, but each one will be held accountable for their own sin. But that doesn't negate scriptures that talk about fathers, do not provoke your sons to anger, which means we are people of influence. We do have an impact on other people. Now, they're still responsible for their own sin, just like we're responsible for our own sin, but we are people of influence. And the question is whether or not we are pursuing wisdom and whether or not we're leading others in our lives over whom we do have influence to pursue wisdom as well. I have a growing concern in my own life that I think in terms of being a man of principle. A man of principle, so that there are certain principles that I won't compromise on. Because this is true, this is the way I'm going to live my life by the grace of God that I'm committed to. Someone has defined principle as a general and fundamental truth that may be used in deciding conduct or choice. I feel like in our day and time, both outside the church and inside the church, we're less and less thinking in terms of principle. We've drunk in the spirit of the age where it's all relative. It's all about the situation. It's all about how I feel. It's all about who's involved. And very rarely, it seems, do we go toward what's right. Or what's wise? It's much more about, you know, how I feel and whether or not I'm going to enjoy it. Or whereas the Bible says in Psalm 15:4, it talks about the godly man there. He swears to his own hurt and will not change. Which means he's made a commitment and he believes he should keep by principle his commitment. So even if it hurts him, he will not back away from his commitment. We don't live in a society like that. That is not the way this society lives. And in the church, we're influenced by that. We tend to think, oh, yeah, I made that commitment, but, you know, it's going to hurt me, so I'm going to throw out my commitment. And the Bible says, no, let's be the kind of people that swear to our own hurt, commit ourselves, but because we've made that commitment and we're committed to our commitments, then we're willing to lose something in order to be people of principle. I think that's what is being encouraged in Proverbs in various ways when it says things like, over and over again, it says, heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Listen, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in the way. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. What does a Christian man of principle do? He trusts the promises of God and he seeks to do what is right and wise no matter what. That's a man of principle. I need to think that way. I believe we need to think that way. We don't live in a culture that thinks that way anymore. It used to be that way to some degree. People would shake hands and say, I've given you my word, and we should have gone it. It's as good as a contract. I don't have to sign a piece of paper. I gave you my word. People don't live that way anymore. That's not the principle that people operate on anymore. It used to be that way to some degree. Not anymore. But the question is are we as Christians still maintaining that kind of commitment? Which brings me to a third point, which I'm just going to introduce this week, that wisdom is a nail-driving project. Look, if you will, at Ecclesiastes 12:11. Now, I'll close with this. Ecclesiastes, which is another book considered to be in the wisdom literature of the Bible, also written by Solomon, it appears. Ecclesiastes 12:11. And this is where I get the image of the hammer and the nails with regard to the pursuit of wisdom and the teaching of wisdom. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of wise men are like goads. A goad is like a cattle prod. It's a stick with a point on it. It's meant to keep people in line. It's meant to keep us in line. And then it says, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. It's probably better to translate that in such a way that you realize there's a parallel there of illustration being used. The words of wise men are like goads, and they're like well-driven nails. The ESV, I think, translates along those lines and in that way, and I think that's a better way of understanding what's being said there. I think that kind of confuses the point. The point is, the words of the wise are meant to keep us in line, and they're meant to stabilize our lives. Like a nail driven into a piece of wood is meant to hold something together so that it doesn't move. So that whether you're going through a time of temptation or a time of great blessing, you stay there. Whether you're going through good relationships with people or difficult relationships with people, you're still operating according to the same principles. You're still operating according to themes in Scripture about what is true and about how we're to live. And it gives us a stability to our lives, whatever is coming our way. I think about Jesus in his lifetime as a child, grew up being taught the trade of a carpenter. His earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Maybe that's where Ecclesiastes 12:11 comes in some sense. It wasn't by accident that Jesus was a carpenter. Obviously, there's all kinds of connections there with the building of the church and various things. But also could be a connection to the idea of Jesus growing in wisdom, that his life was shaped by fixed points of reference about what's true and about how you're to live in light of what is true. And he lived that kind of life. Let me just close with this comment here. John Piper said this, I've often said books don't change people, paragraphs do, sometimes sentences. This may not be fair to books, since paragraphs find their way to us through books, and they often gain their peculiar power because of the context they have in the book. But the point remains, one sentence or paragraph may lodge itself so powerfully in our mind that its effect is enormous when all else is forgotten. One sentence or paragraph may lodge itself so powerfully in our mind that its effect is enormous when all else is forgotten. Are there sentences that shape your life? Like a nail driven into your heart. Are there sentences that shape your life in every situation? Are there sentences, so to speak, of truth and practical wisdom that you're seeking to drive into the hearts and lives of those who are under your influence? When I think about things like fleeting pleasure, Jesus is better, that is a sentence that impacts my life, rooted in Scripture. When I think about the sentence, do the hard thing and trust God for the good thing, that is a sentence rooted in Scripture for me that gets me out of bed at 5:30 to exercise. It also helps me to pick up the phone and call somebody when it's hard, but it's the loving thing to do. Are there sentences, principles that shape your life? That's what I want us to think about this week. I'd encourage you to think about that, both in terms of pursuing wisdom and in terms of influencing others in your life toward wisdom. But again, let me just close, and we'll talk more about this next week, by saying the Bible says, ultimately, Jesus is our wisdom. And what does that mean? If we want to be right with God, we have to trust in what He's done for us, because He satisfied God's wrath for us, and He lived a life we could never live. And so the wisdom of Jesus says, this is how you're right with God. But the wisdom of Jesus is also, look at me, and you'll see what God is like, and you'll see what it means to live a wise life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it would be encouraging to us. Father, Your word tells us that there is life to be found through wisdom. Help us, Father, to pursue life with all that is in us, and ask for more grace to pursue life with all that is in us. And help us to see You, Lord Jesus, as our wisdom, and to rest in what You've done for us, and then to seek to be more like You, and to live our lives shaped by profound truth driven into our hearts, stabilizing us and shaping us for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.